Good morning, good afternoon, or good evening, wherever you're at. I want to welcome you to this gathering of our Bridge family and this opportunity to praise and worship the living God. Now, we're going to pray here in a minute, but before we do, I'd like to ask you a question. What is prayer? Have you ever thought about that? What is prayer? And how, why, and to whom do you pray? What is prayer? Why, how, and to whom do you pray? Lord, I ask you, as I lay out a question like that, as I now pray to you, please, Lord, plow the soils of our heart that we will use this time for your glory, and that by your grace and through a new and perhaps powerful and life-transforming understanding of your gospel, we will all be changed, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen and amen.
Why pray? We're going to answer that question. You can also discover more on gotquestions.org. For the Christian, praying is supposed to be like breathing, easier to do than not to do. We pray for a variety of reasons. For one thing, prayer is a form of serving God and obeying Him. We pray because God commands us to pray. Prayer is exemplified for us by Christ and the early church. And if Jesus thought it was worthwhile to pray, we should also. Another reason to pray is that God intends prayer to be the means of obtaining His solutions in a number of situations. We pray in preparation for major decisions, to overcome demonic barriers, to gather workers for the spiritual harvest, to gain strength to overcome temptation, and to obtain the means of strengthening others spiritually. We come to God with our specific requests and have God's promise that our prayers are not in vain, even if we do not receive specifically what we asked for. He has promised that when we ask for things that are in accordance with His will, He will give us what we ask for. Sometimes He delays His answers according to His wisdom and for our benefit. In these situations, we are to be diligent and persistent in prayer. Prayer should not be seen as our means of getting God to do our will on earth, but rather as a means of getting God's will done on earth. God's wisdom far exceeds our own. For situations in which we do not know God's will specifically, prayer is a means of discerning His will. Prayer was instrumental in the Spirit's sending of Paul and Barnabas on the first missionary journey. Solomon asked for wisdom and knowledge, and God gave him that and much more. Prayers unprayed will be prayers unanswered. If the Syrian woman with the demon-influenced daughter had not prayed to Christ, her daughter would not have been made whole. If the blind man outside Jericho had not called out to Christ, he would have remained blind. God has said that we often go without because we do not ask. In one sense, prayer is like sharing the gospel with people. We do not know who will respond to the message of the gospel until we share it. In the same way, we will never see the results of answered prayer unless we pray. A lack of prayer demonstrates a lack of faith and a lack of trust in God's word. We pray to demonstrate our faith in God, that He will do as He promised in His word and bless our lives abundantly more than we can ask or hope for. Prayer is our primary means of seeking God's work in others' lives. Because it is our means of plugging into God's power, it is our means of defeating Satan and his army that we are powerless to overcome by ourselves. Therefore, may God find us often before His throne, for we have a high priest in heaven who can identify with all that we go through. We have His promise that the fervent prayer of a righteous man accomplishes much. May God glorify His name in our lives as we believe in Him enough to come to Him often in prayer.
Okay, so that's no doubt a different way to open up a sermon, but I pray that you'll see it's more than just a way of asking pertinent questions. I pray that you'll see as we press into God's word today that it's very much on point as we come to understand what prayer is, how and why and to whom we pray. Now, if you've not been with us, let me just let you know that we're walking through the Gospel of Matthew to better understand the Gospel of Jesus Christ. We're in the Sermon on the Mount. We'll be in Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 through 15 today, looking at what is often referred to as the Lord's Prayer. But I hope that you'll see that we're going to take away a different perspective that I pray will stay with all of us for the rest of our lives. And I pray that regardless of if you've never heard this Lord's Prayer, or if you've heard it 1,000 times, I pray and believe that today, many, if not most of us, will walk away with a deeper, perhaps different understanding of this very, very special part of God's Word. Now, we're going to press in where Jesus has been pressing in. And if you have been with us, you know that that's all about righteousness. You see, in this gospel, and here again in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus has been pressing into the importance of righteousness, of his resurrection righteousness, ultimately. But let me just remind you or introduce you to two parts of God's word that Jesus has made clear. Matthew chapter 3, verse 15, and then again Matthew chapter 5, verse 20, where in verse 15 of chapter 3, Jesus said that he has come and is going in his ministry to fulfill all righteousness. In fact, he said to John the Baptist, come on, let's get going here with my baptism so that we, and this is where we see the mission of the body of Christ, we, joining Christ, co-missioned with him, are here to help fulfill all righteousness. Then we saw in chapter 5, verse 20, after pointing out the hypocrisy of the Pharisees and scribes, the false teachers, the hypocrites, as we saw, he said, if your righteousness, those of us that are listening to him preach back then and now, he said, if your righteousness does not exceed that of these hypocrites that I'm pointing out, then you will in no way ever enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, we're stressing this, and I'm pointing this out because everything that we see following, especially here in the Sermon on the Mount, is to help us to fulfill all righteousness, and it's in the context of making crystal clear that if our righteousness does not exceed that of the religious hypocrites, Jesus is shaking and he's shocking everybody, saying, listen, you're on your way to hell unless you eternally change through the power of what we know to be his grace and his gospel. So keep this in mind as we walk through the passage today. And I want you to know that we're going to look at three different pillars as we unpack this prayer. We're going to see Christ's principle. We're going to see his prayer. And you watch and see, we're going to recognize his proof. We're going to see his glory, his grace, and his gospel on display. But we're going to walk through here noting that Jesus has taught that righteousness and prayer are intimately unified in and through God's glory, God's grace, and God's gospel. If you've never before seen God's glory, God's grace, and God's gospel in this famous prayer, then you're in for a blessing, because this is what Jesus is driving home. He's driving home the intimate unification of righteousness and prayer through his glory, his grace, and his gospel. Amen. Well, let's go ahead and press in. We're going to go back to verse number 1 of chapter 6 to see the groundwork and the foundation for the principle that is being put on display here. Let me just remind you, I shared with you last time this righteous rewards principle. And what we saw as we looked at verses 1 through 18 of chapter 6 is that all of the rewards are of grace. And that if you do to be seen by others, God will not promise to bless that. But if you'll do for the glory of God, if you'll do with a righteous heart, God will see and the Father will bless you eternally. Well, it's in chapter 6, verse 1, where the Lord laid this foundation. He said, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before others in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father in heaven." So what we saw is this graphic that I created, simply to look at the heart. The heart's motive, when holy, is promised the blessings, the reward of our Father. And if and when the motive of the heart is worldly and hypocritical, then there is nothing promised beyond what the world will give and what hell will offer in eternity. That was the profound and important point. That was the principle. Well, here, as we now open up verse 9 of chapter 6, and we hear Jesus speaking, red letters in your Bible, pray in this way. What we've already learned is why we pray, but many of us don't know what prayer really truly is. I have found that John Piper's well-thought-through, theologically and practically definition is super helpful. I hope this will help you. He says, prayer is intentionally conveying a message to God. And he's using those words on purpose. He says, it's more than a conversation. You know, prayer is not this back and forth with God. And when we say it's a conversation, that's what many people think. But really, prayer is what goes up. If God brings anything down to us, that's not prayer, that's his illumination or revelation. And we also know that there are times when we as Christians can't put together the words. We're promised that the Holy Spirit in us will pray on our behalf with a groaning that we can't put into words. So it's a lot more than just a conversation. There is an intentionality as well, that praying doesn't just ooze out. Praying, as we saw last time, isn't to be a bunch of words that we just throw together. It's not about the quantity of words. It's about the quality of the heart. And I want to give you just a few of the more powerful, at least my favorite, samples and examples from the Bible. And I want you to hear them and think about them in this way. Number one, we have the militant prayer of Ephesians chapter 6, verse 18, where after putting on the full armor of God, we're told to pray for the perseverance and the readiness of the saints. That's a militant prayer. We also have the Messiah's prayer, the high priestly prayer of John 17, where Jesus prays on our behalf that we would have a perfect unity vertically within the triune God and horizontally as his family with a perfect unity. Not my words, that's what Jesus prayed for. That's the Messiah's prayer for his family, that we church, locally, regionally, and globally, that we would be that family with a singular faith and focus. Well, we also know my favorite seven-word mercy prayer, where the tax collector literally is called out and lifted up by Jesus as the good example, in contrast to the religious hypocrite and the one with the fancy words and all the polish, but no passion. Jesus said the tax collector's seven-word mercy prayer was to be remembered forever, and that tax collector proved, like the thief on the cross, without a lot of words, that his heart was right and he was a worshiper. God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Powerful, powerful prayer. We also see the miraculous power prayer that Elisha's servant had prayed for him, that in 2 Kings 6, that the prayer was, Lord, open up his eyes that he may see you and your army all around us. That yes, we're surrounded by an evil army, but the evil army is surrounded by the army of the angels of God. Amen. I love as well the missional prayer of 1 Samuel 1:11. Many of you know that Samuel, one of the greatest men in all the Bible, was a gift from God in answer to his mother's prayer. Hannah prayed and said, Lord, if you will fill this barren womb with a son, I promise, here's the missional prayer, I promise I will give him back to you all the days of his life. Amen. Well, then we have what we're looking at today, what many call the Lord's Prayer, but is better referred to as the model prayer of our Lord. As you'll see today, that every single one of our prayers, like those that I just listed, or the many different types and categories of prayer, that we should follow our Messiah's model and focus on the truth and love and awe of our Lord, His glory, His grace, and His gospel. Now, that's true in whatever kind of prayer we pray. And let me just remind you, there are many different types and categories of prayer. We have the prayer of adoration and agreement. We adore you, Lord. We collectively come in corporate prayer to you. There's the confession and the repentance prayers, where, Lord, we confess what we've done wrong and we repent of our sin as a part of both the saving and the sanctifying work of our Lord. There's also the thanksgiving and the supplication prayers. Lord, we give you thanks for all that you've done. And we bring our supplication or our petitions, our requests to you as well. When we say thank you and we say please in that order. There are the intercessory prayers where we pray on behalf of another's well-being. And the imprecatory prayers, when we pray that the Lord will stop or even smite the enemies of God and the harm that they are doing. There are the praises and the worshiping prayers. We praise you, Lord, for who you are, for what you have done. We worship you, Lord, for who you are and what you are doing. There's also the prayers of lament, where we are grieving. Lord, hear and help us with our heavy hearts. And the prayers of consecration, where we're asking the Lord to clean us up. I remember a small child in one of the early days of our vacation Bible school experience. I was blown away when I heard this little child from preschool say, Lord, I am dirty, help clean me up. A prayer of consecration. We have the prayers of faith, Lord, by faith we receive all that you have. Help us, Lord, with our faith that we will walk in a way that brings you glory. We pray for obedience and in obedience. We pray because we've been called and told to pray. And we pray for obedience. Lord, help me to give you more glory through a more pure and glorifying walk. Ultimately, I think of it in terms of praying for wisdom and discernment. Lord, give us the wisdom and the understanding, the discernment, to understand and to walk with you in the best way possible. I tell you all this because it's important to understand not only the models and the types and the categories and the examples, but to understand that in all prayer, what Jesus is showing us, regardless, we come back to this place of principled righteousness in our prayer, that we want to stand in truth, in love, and awe. And see the glory of God, pray the glory of God, see and pray for the grace of God, and ultimately do it in the context of the gospel of our living and loving God. This is what we see in the basic principle. Now, some of you may say, well, I've been struggling with this. Well, let me tell you, we have a sermon series in our archive library called Prayer. And the first sermon in that series was called The Seven Barriers to Prayer. The next one would be Seven Reasons to Pray. And I want to encourage you to take a deep dive into that sermon series. But let me just tell you, if you're struggling with prayer and you're finding that either you're having a hard time going in or you're seemingly struggling with getting anything out of that prayer time, scripturally, I'll give you eight of these barriers that give us trouble. Typically, it's the wrong motive. We pray with the wrong motive. And if you come to the notes, you'll see I'm giving you biblical references here. We struggle because we have sin active in our lives, sometimes knowingly and sometimes unknown. We struggle because we have idols in our lives. We have hard hearts that are making it difficult to be tender and to be responsive. We tend to struggle when we have unforgiveness in our lives. When we have marital discord, a lack of harmony in a marriage will hinder prayer life. Ultimately, and perhaps the biggest one, is a root of unbelief. Somewhere there's unbelief that's not accepting the truth and the love and the ways and the word of God. As we've seen most recently, as Jesus is pointing out, it'll also come when there's hypocrisy, whether it's a positional hypocrite and that's who they are. Or even as Christians, sometimes we struggle with occasional hypocrisy, stumbles is what we call them. That will hinder our prayer life. So Jesus is here, as we'll see, he's priming us. What's the point? What's the ultimate principle? Jesus is showing us that righteous prayer glorifies Almighty God. And that righteous prayer is going to come and ask the Lord for some of his amazing grace. To do this right-heartedly and to understand the risks and the rewards for such is what Jesus is getting at. Now, when we come as believers and we look for his amazing grace, we do it because we want to be Christ-like. We see this in the scriptures. Jesus prayed righteously in the morning, throughout the day, late in the evening. He was and he is the model. He doesn't just give us a model. He is the model for our praying. We pray again to obey in obedience and for obedience. We pray to be biblical. Acts 2 tells us we are to be a devoted family, devoted in part to prayer. We pray to receive. We pray to receive his Holy Spirit. We pray to receive grace and mercy. We pray to receive joy and peace. We pray to receive that which is our heart's desire that we're lifting up and asking for. We pray to glorify God. 1 Corinthians 10:31. Everything we do is to glorify God. And prayer is not an exception. It should exemplify our desire to glorify God. We pray to be ready. We pray to fight. We pray to win. I pray that you'll look at, as an example, Acts 12 and read the first 19 verses, and you'll see James is martyred and Peter is imprisoned and the church fervently prays. But we see on display, God gave the victory miraculously, literally. Read the account slowly and watch how God sends his angels to do his work. See how God is showing the world his miraculous power in answering prayer. And sadly, watch closely and you'll see a church that wasn't ready to receive the power and the promises of answered prayer from our Lord. But know this, these are some of the reasons that God has laid this principle down for us to build on. Ultimately, it's to understand that righteous prayer unifies. Righteous prayer unifies God's glory, God's grace, and God's gospel. This is what we see. And now I know it's a long ramp up, but let's go into the prayer. Come with me and let's take a look now at this prayer in Matthew 6, 9 through 13 originally. And then we'll close out with verses 14, 15 as Jesus gives us commentary on his own prayerful model. Now, let me just tell you, as you look at this, don't miss the central placement and the central role that this prayer plays in the Sermon on the Mount. In fact, I want you to see the loving intimacy, our Father, and the loving intimacy that is going to be laid out here in God's glory, God's grace, and God's gospel. Let me show you this, and I pray it will help to get us into the proper, fuller context of the prayer. And then we'll unpack it piece by piece.
The Sermon on the Mount is one of the most important collections of the teachings of Jesus. And it has three parts, an introduction, a main body, and a conclusion.
Now, the main body is the central part of the sermon. And in it, Jesus calls his followers to live by a higher standard of right relationships with God and with other people.
And the main body itself has three parts, looking at this righteousness from three perspectives.
Now, this central part here is about how righteousness should be expressed in the religious practices of Jesus' day.
And this section also has three parts. In the middle, Jesus addresses three religious practices.
And the central practice that he highlights is prayer.
This is where Jesus teaches his disciples the Lord's Prayer.
You got it. So the Lord's Prayer is at the center of the center of the center of the entire Sermon on the Mount. And it's here because Jesus wants this prayer to have a central place in the lives of his followers.
The prayer begins, "Our Father who is in the skies." Notice the prayer does not begin with "my Father," Jesus wants us to remember that we belong to a worldwide family, appealing to God together as our Father.
Father is a really intimate way to address God.
Yes, this was Jesus's favorite term for God, which portrays God as the source of life and provider for his children. And notice that Jesus balances that intimate term with a more cosmic description, in the skies.
So did Jesus think God is in the sky?
It's a metaphor. Just as the skies are high above us, so God is above and beyond every category in our imagination. Yet he's also close, like a good father. Now that we've addressed God, the prayer continues in three requests. The first is,
may your name be recognized as holy. So what's the significance of God's name being holy?
Well, in the Bible, holiness is the unique, one-of-a-kind status God has as the creator of all things. And in the story of the Bible, God attaches his holy name and reputation to the people of ancient Israel by partnering with them to bring blessing to the nations.
But Israel breaks that partnership, and that led them to be conquered by other nations.
Exactly. And God's holy reputation was discredited among the nations. But Israel's prophet said that one day God would act to restore the holiness of his reputation. Jesus is inviting his followers to pray for that to happen.
But how?
Well, that's what the prayer turns to next.
May your kingdom come, and may your will be done. As it is in the skies, so also on the land.
God's heavenly kingdom is a holy realm where God's will is always done.
So Jesus wants us to ask for that realm to come down here, so his heavenly will is done on the land.
Right. And that word will could also be translated as desire. This prayer is meant to align our desires with God's desire to bring heaven to earth. And notice the repetition, your name, your kingdom, your will. This first half of the Lord's Prayer has three requests that God act in our world to renew creation. And the second half of the prayer shifts the focus to asking God for help so we can be a part of that renewal.
Our daily provision of bread, give to us today.
Most humans are full of worry and fear about our survival, and so we hoard resources. But Jesus invites us to trust God to meet our needs one day at a time. This kind of prayer cultivates a habit of daily gratefulness to see every meal and every moment as a gift.
Why focus on bread?
Jesus is recalling the story of Israel wandering in the wilderness when God sent bread from heaven, but just enough for one day at a time so that Israel had to stay in a posture of gratefulness and trust.
And forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven those indebted to us. So what are our debts?
Well, debt is a metaphor for when you wrong someone and then owe them to make it right. It's a relational debt. And notice the symmetry here. The prayer asks God to forgive our debts just as we forgive those who owe us. Our ability to receive God's forgiveness is bound up with our ability to give out forgiveness. Jesus is creating a culture where the forgiven become agents of forgiveness to others.
And don't lead us into the test, but deliver us from the evil one. Now, I learned this prayer as don't lead us into temptation.
The Greek word is peirasmos, which means a test that is designed to reveal the truth. In the Bible, God's tests have a positive purpose to reveal someone's character and invite them into a relationship of trust.
Okay, then why ask God to spare us from tests?
Jesus is being really honest here. Tests can be difficult or painful. And often there's a little voice nudging me to take the easy way out because the right choice is just too costly. Jesus says that's the voice of the evil one.
So when tests come, and we hear that voice, we should ask for deliverance.
Exactly. Now, notice this second half of the prayer has four requests that focus on our needs. Give us bread, forgive our debts, don't lead us, and deliver us. Combine that with the three requests from the prayer's first half.
And you get seven requests. That's a common number for completeness in the Bible.
Yes. The prayer of Jesus shapes us into people who long for God's heavenly kingdom and desire to come about here on the land. And we can participate as we learn to trust God, forgive others, and remain faithful to God's promise to bring heaven down to earth.
Okay, I pray that that full context understanding has now kind of plowed the soil of our heart. We're ready. Let's take a look at the scriptures here. Let's listen to the prayer and let's follow the model. Jesus here is teaching us God's truth in love and awe. Now, truth in love and awe. Where does that come from? Well, the truth is, Jesus says, then pray like this. So Christ is commanding, our Messiah is modeling. That's truth. He's teaching truth. In love and awe, he begins, our Father. That's love. Our is filled with love. Father, filled with love. Think about it. Our. It explains and exemplifies the vertical and the horizontal. Our is giving us this portrait in preparation for the dynamic of being the family of God. Now, that's his love coming down to us. And what we're seeing is our love being called to be lifted up to him. And as he has said, the world will know we're his disciples by our love for one another. Our unites us horizontally. And let me just point out, many people get the our application wrong, and that's why there's no power in their prayer, because they think that they're in the family of God. They think they are a sheep or a shepherd, when in reality, they're a goat or a viper. If you get the our wrong, if you get off with the first word, you're going to miss everything. The reality is, our is only applied to the righteous. That's what Jesus is getting at. Again, if you're not in the family of God, then God is not your Father. He's all of our creators, but he's not everybody's Father. Have you been adopted into this family of God? If you have been, then you know this is love personified in both the our and the Father. And when we hear in heaven, that's the awe. We're talking about the one true living and loving God, and he is the one who exemplifies truth in love and awe. This is not just the introduction to the prayer, it's the very foundation of the prayer. If we get our wrong because we don't know Christ as Lord and Savior, then we don't have God the Father as our personal Father. This is incredible in terms of the truth in love and awe. Let's keep going, and let's now see God's glory. Again, we're going to see God's glory, then we're going to see God's grace, and then we're going to see God's gospel, all right here. And it comes down to this understanding. What many theologians will tell you is that this prayer is in two parts. I think they miss the most important, which is the third. There aren't two halves, there's three thirds. Because in this first part where we see God's glory, the first three petitions, we're going to recognize that there is high, holy royalty. Then we're going to see holy reigning and holy reverence in this first half. Let's walk through it and hear the thank you as we recognize and lift up and push out the glory of God in our model prayer, in all of our prayers. It's Jesus speaking, who's now teaching. Hallowed be your name. Hallowed, it means make holy your name. Jesus is saying every time we pray in all of our lives, may we bring God glory by expressing holy, 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 like in Isaiah 6, where the angels, the cherubims, are going back and forth, left to right. Holy, holy, holy. Holy, holy, holy. May we bring and acknowledge glory to God in all of our prayers. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. May we exemplify the glory of God in our passions and in our prayers in particular. May your name be made and known to be holy. And notice, your name, hallowed be your name. And the next one, your kingdom come. Here, we're witnessing to the royalty of our God, and now we're witnessing to his holy reigning in the kingdom. May your kingdom come. May your will be done, is what we see next. Remember, Christ brought the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God to us, and that our God is creator, Christ, and king. This reference, it's to remind us that as a Christian, we long to live under the reign of the kingdom of God, and his kingdom citizenship is our richest blessing. We get to be in the kingdom as his citizens, his adopted children. We want his kingdom to come. We want his rule in our lives and around the world. We say, like John in Revelation 22 at the very end of the Bible, come, Lord Jesus, may your kingdom come back again, and may we do our part as your ambassadors to help it come alive in the now and every day. Amen. Then he says, your will be done. And here we're witnessing to a holy reverence. We want God's will. We want what God wants. When our prayers are acknowledging his holy royalty, his holy reigning, and his holy reverence, that we are these people who long to say, yes, Lord, we want his will to be done. Now, let me just point out, there's a depth here that needs to be understood. When we talk about God's will, there are three levels of his will. There's his purposed will that we rest in, because that purposed will is what he purposed will be done no matter what. No one can interfere with it. But do you know, he also has a desired will. We seek his desired will. And this is the will where humanity has a part to play, human responsibility, interaction, if you will. You see, if you think about it, Jesus said that he wished that none would perish. And yet we know there are those that perished. Well, that's not a lack of his deity or his authority. It's an understanding that the purposed wills of God, of Christ, no one can interfere with. The desired will is where human responsibility to interaction have a large part to play. There's actually a third one that's called his commanded will, that which only Christians can do. But Acts 1:8 tells us that we've been given his spirit, we've been empowered to be his witnesses. His commanded will is that which only Christians can fully do, and all Christians are called to do all the time. Think about 1 John 2:6. Those who claim to be in Christ must walk as Jesus walked. Philippians 4:13 and 2 Peter 1:3, two verses that tell us we can do and fulfill what Christ has called us to because he's empowered that. So the purposed will of God, no one can hinder, no one can stop. The desired will of God is reliant upon and interacts with human responsibility. Free will is what some people call it. And the commanded will of God is that which only the Christians, but all of the Christians, have been empowered to obey and to witness to the world. Now, understanding this, I pray will help you to better understand why it is that God is calling us to pray that his kingdom come, his will be done. Many would ask, well, if God is sovereign, if he is all-powerful, all-knowing, why do we need to pray? Some would go so far as to ask the question, can our prayers actually change God's mind or impact what will happen?
In thinking through what the Bible teaches regarding the relationship between divine sovereignty and human responsibility, a question often comes to the forefront of prayer. If God is really sovereign and he has planned all things and knows all things before the foundation of the world, then why pray? It seems as if prayer is either meaningless or doesn't change anything. Some will then say, well, if he's already planned all these things, then why petition a sovereign God? Well, this is a very, very important question, and it really is an application of the larger divine sovereignty. As we work through Scripture, we have to very, very carefully put together all that Scripture teaches. And on this issue, as we work on God's sovereignty, God is presented from Genesis to Revelation as the God who has planned all things, created all things, rules over all things. You think of Ephesians 1:11, a kind of overall summary statement that God's plan is that which encompasses all things, the counsel of his will. And that includes then our individual choices and prayers and actions and all that we do. Yet at the same time, Scripture also says that we are God's image bearers. We are free in the sense that, right, we are held accountable for our actions. Our actions matter. Our prayers matter. What we do matters. But many, many people see a tension in holding these two together. Well, Scripture does give us a tension here. It's not contradictory. Scripture will teach that God knows all things and plans all things. That's His sovereignty. Yet, it will also say that our prayers are important, that our prayers are to petition God. I think of the parable that Jesus gives in Luke's gospel about the person who constantly is asking, and he tells us to ask over and over again. Well, that's part of petition. So that Scripture will hold both of these together. Now, I think the best way to think of the relationship of divine sovereignty to our prayers and the importance of our prayers is to think of our prayers as God's planned means. Our prayers are means to bring about His planned ends. They're real means. And sometimes we struggle with how can they be real means, but Scripture says they are. Our prayers are real. They're important. In fact, they are planned so that they indeed bring about those ends. And sometimes we can then use the reverse logic and say, well, what if I don't bring about or don't pray for certain things? Will I thwart God? Scripture says, no, you won't. You know, we can even say He'll raise up someone to pray and bring about that end. We can't do that kind of reverse, yet we have to then say God's sovereign plan is brought about through our actions, through our prayers, through our evangelism. That is how sovereignty and freedom go together, and that's how our prayers go together with divine sovereignty as well. When we think about petitionary prayer, we think about what we ask God. It's very, very important to think about prayer in terms of how we are taught to pray according to the Scriptures. You think of the Lord Jesus in John 17, the great high priestly prayer, where He petitions His Father knowing that the hour is coming. And the hour in John's gospel is God's sovereign foreordained plan of the cross. Yet He petitions His Father and says, Lord, Father, the hour is here. Glorify Your Son. Well, of course the Father's going to glorify His Son, but the Son prays in relationship to that very sovereign plan. The prayer functions as a larger means to end. Or you think of in Daniel 9, where he's reading the prophet Jeremiah, and he knows that 70 years will be the exile. He doesn't then say, well, that's part of God's sovereign plan. It's going to happen 70 years. I just might as well sit around and wait. Instead, knowing that very plan, he then takes that knowledge and he turns it to prayer in confession and petitioning that God would keep His promise that it would only last 70 years. Well, of course it's only going to last 70 years. But he prays and petitions God in light of the very plan, the sovereign plan, the eternal plan of God that he knows from the prophet Jeremiah. You read the prayers of Paul. And this is a very, very helpful for us. How does Paul pray for the churches? Ephesians 1 is a great example of this. Ephesians 1, verses 15 and following, follows on the heels of Paul's wonderful doxology of praise in verses 3 through 14. In the early portion of Ephesians 1, he is praising the triune God for the work of the Father in election, the work of the Son in redemption, the work of the Spirit in sealing all of Christ's work to us and giving us the guaranteed inheritance. All of that's part of God's sovereign plan. And then he says, for this reason, because of God's sovereign election and redemption and salvation, he then prays consistent with that very plan, that the God who has called you to adoption, the God who has called you to know the riches that are the inheritance in Christ, he prays then, Lord, help the church know those riches. Help them to know that inheritance. Help them to know that adoption. So he prays in line with God's sovereign purposes. That's how prayer functions in Scripture. It's important. Our choices are important. They're part of God's sovereign plan, means to ends. And prayer, we then take what God's plan is, what he's revealed, what we know of that plan, and we turn that back to him in petition, in praise, in praying for one another. We pray specifically. We petition God according to his sovereign plan. So sovereignty and prayer and petitionary prayer go hand in hand. Never let the two be separated. Scripture holds them together, and we must hold them together in our thinking and in our practice, in our daily lives and in the church.
Amen. It reminds me so much of how blessed I was to be a student and to get my master's in missiology from Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, and specifically to be under Dr. Wellum's teaching. Some of you who know me say, hey, you sound a lot like him. Well, now you know where some of that came from. Let me just pull this back together and understanding this tension and the fullness of how and why we pray as the Lord is teaching us. It's John MacArthur, God rest his soul, who has said this, quote, there is a tension between God's sovereignty and man's will, between God's grace and man's faith, but we dare not try to resolve it by modifying God's truth about either his sovereignty or our will, his grace or our faith. Amen. End quote. Remember, it's in James 5:16 where we're told that the effective prayer of a righteous man will availeth much, that God does see our prayers as a means of fulfilling his sovereign plan. We need to understand this, and it's in part to give God glory, but it's also here now as we transition to the second half of the prayer, where we see God's amazing grace on display. We need to understand both the glory of God and the grace of God in its relationship to our righteous prayers. So let's go forward. See now God's grace coming in as we say thank you, as we say please in the graces and thank you for the glory. Listen here as God now, God, Almighty God, remember this is Creator and Christ, King Jesus, God in person teaching us. And he says that the grace of God, notice here, you're going to see three things. God's grace is life-giving and sustaining. God's grace, as we'll pray for it, is going to be life-saving and life-sanctifying. And God's grace, as we'll pray for it, is life-eternally securing. Listen, this is, again, this is the simple, full context prayer that the Lord is modeling for us. We're not to memorize it and repeat it like we're regurgitating something. We're to take it to heart as a model and make sure that all of our prayers, all of our lives exemplify this posture, this approach, that we bring God glory. We bring everything into the context of his truth in love and awe, raising up his glory and taking in his grace, as we'll see, ultimately exemplifying his gospel. Here we're told, again, three different steps. Give us this day our daily bread. We saw in the first half God's glory, your name, your kingdom, your everything, your will in every way be done. Well, here it's us, us, us. This is where the please, please, please is coming. Please, Lord, your grace. Please, Lord, give us this day our daily bread. Here we see we have to come to the Lord for that which gives and sustains our lives. That's the point. He's pointing back to the Exodus account where for 40 years God provided daily bread to sustain the lives of his people. He's also prepping us for what some of us know is coming, where he identifies himself as the bread of life. Give us this day our daily bread. Lord, please come to us. Lord, Please allow us to have you today. Lord, please, we need you for our life and our sustenance for this day and every day. Oh, it's so beautiful. He's showing us that it's always a good idea to pray and praise God for his amazing grace. Give us this day our daily bread, and then next, see how God's grace is life-saving and life-sanctifying. Listen, it's very straightforward. And forgive us our debts. That debt, that's another word for sin. One of five words in the New Testament that's highly utilized for sin. Same as we'll see momentarily, trespasses. Another word that is synonymous with sin. Forgive us our debts or our sins as we also forgive our debtors. Say, where's this amazing grace? Well, let me tell you, friends, if you've been made righteous and your debt, your sins have been forgiven, that is the epitome of amazing grace. That's the very essence of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if you are forgiven, then you're going to be a forgiver. And that's what we see here. It's asking the Lord for the grace of being forgiven and to strengthen us as forgivers. And then he goes on and we see in the next one that God's grace is life securing, life eternally securing. Say, Pastor Jeff, where do you get that? In the close of verse 13. Listen, and so, Lord, please give us what we need to live and to be sustained, the bread of life daily. We're not asking you to drop off a truckload. We recognize we need and want to walk with you every single day. And when you feed us daily, we come to you daily. And not just our daily bread, but we need you to forgive us of our sin and help us to forgive others who sin against us. And ultimately, please, Lord, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Now that deliver us, it means to rescue us and lead us not into temptation, as we heard earlier. That's not that God would tempt us. No, he never tempts us. This is to say, Lord, please don't take me into those tough tests that are going to verify the truth, because I fear in my frailty and my weakness that I will fail. So, Lord, please don't put me to too hard of a test. I know what a wretch I am. Like Paul says in Romans 7, I don't do what I want to do, and I do what I don't want to do. So here, as we heard, this is Jesus just being brutally honest. But notice it's God's grace that's being prayed for, because it's God's grace that is life-saving, life-sanctifying, life-shaping and sustaining. And here, ultimately, it's life securing, eternally securing. You say, how and why do you get that? And I say to you here again, for you to be made righteous and then to be delivered from, rescued from evil, that again, that's incredible mercy and love and grace. It's the essence of the gospel. And that's where I want to finish here and say to you, now look, we've just quickly seen the amazing overture of God's glory, for which we say, thank you, thank you, thank you. Holy, holy, holy are you in your name, in your kingdom's reigning, in the reverence for wanting your will to be done. We see your glory. And here, as we ask you, Lord, for life sustaining, life saving and shaping and sanctifying and life securing grace, we now listen as Jesus shows us the gospel. His gospel in his own commentary on this prayer. Verses 14 and 15 are Christ's proof. Listen to what he says. And again, these are the words of our Christ, of our King. He says, for if you forgive others their trespasses or sins, your heavenly Father who will bless you, that's what we're hearing again, just like before, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. Your heavenly Father will forgive you your sins. But contrast, if you do not forgive others their trespasses or sins, then neither will your Father forgive your trespasses and sins. Now, let me just try to connect some dots here, friends. Let me remind you, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All scripture is God-breathed. This is the word of God. It's here to teach, correct, rebuke, and if hopefully you're willing and receiving this truth and love, it will equip you for every act of righteousness. Now that's important because Romans 3:10 says you and me and everybody else, none of us are righteous without this work of God in our lives. And we know that the righteousness of God, as we've seen already, is what is going to divide and define humanity and eternity. If you're not righteous per Jesus, you're lost and you're heading to hell. If you are righteous per Jesus, by his grace and for his glory through his gospel, then praise God, you're an heir of heaven. You're an adopted child of the King. You are an ambassador for Christ. You are his very aroma. You've been born again. Amen. And you will know heaven eternally as your home. That's important. Now, we see here that there's a connection to being forgiven is to be righteous. And to forgive others is to be righteous. And what Jesus is showing us, what he's telling us here is what we learned in 2 Corinthians 5:21, that this is the very heart and foundation of the gospel, of righteousness, here, of forgiveness, to recognize that he, God the Father, that we see our Father, made him, the Son, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf. This is love. This is grace. This is to the glory of God. This is the application of the gospel. So that we would become the very righteousness of Christ, righteousness of God in Christ, that we could be perfect positionally, that we could be righteous positionally, that we could be forgiven forever and empowered to be forgivers. This is what we see. This is at the very underpinning of this passage in prayer, that we need to be the righteousness of God, that we might be the forgiven of God, that we would be the forgivers of God, that we would be the ones who exemplify this gospel. Friends, again, if you're righteous and you've been forgiven, you are the very fruit of the miraculous grace of the gospel of Jesus Christ, all for his glory. This is where we see the coming together. Again, we pray and lift up for his glory. We pray and we ask for his amazing saving and sustaining and sanctifying and securing grace. And when you take his glory as lifted up and understood and his grace as taken in to the heart and then lived out, you have a picture of the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is the very living, breathing witness that his family has been called to be. This is who we are. I want you to think about John chapter 3. In verse 3, verse 16, and verse 36, you have a similar connection here in principle. Jesus said in verse 3, you must be born again. In verse 16, we know it's in believing in Jesus as Lord and Savior that we are born again. And then in verse 36, we're told those who believe have this eternal life. But those who do not obey do not have life. And he equates there that biblical believing is biblical obeying. And that's a direct parallel to verse 14 and 15, which is the commentary on the prayer, which is at the heart of the Sermon on the Mount, which is all about being righteous, that we might be kingdom citizens. And so what we're being told here is that if you biblically forgive, that means you're a biblical forgiver, and that the fruit of biblical forgiving is more biblical forgiving, and that those who do not forgive expose themselves for being unforgiven by Almighty God. You see, we come to understand that, and we know this, the only way for anybody to be biblically forgiven is through the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is the elevating of the gospel. And the only way for anybody to truly forgive others biblically is through the power of the gospel. It's only through Christ and his forgiveness that we can be such forgivers. And remember, Jesus is drawing out the contrast between the hypocrites and the holy family of God. You know, yesterday, how's that for timing? Yesterday, Paul David Tripp, in his devotional book that literally is day by day, on August 8th, he wrote this, and I thought, wow, what a message, what a sweetness that the Lord would lay this on my lap and in my heart on the day that I'm finally preparing the last parts of this sermon. Tripp says, quote, "Hypocrisy is rooted in the deceitfulness of the heart. May we pray for rescuing and empowering grace so that we will never become comfortable with the spiritual duplicity of hypocrisy. It is only by convicting, rescuing, or delivering and empowering grace that we are able to surrender our hearts solely to God." Friends, remember the big idea for today. Jesus has taught that righteousness and prayer are intimately unified. Our Father, intimately unified in and through God's glory, God's grace, and God's gospel. That's what we have listed here for us. That's what we see. Now, if you'll go to John 16, verse 23 and 24, you'll see Jesus says, listen, pray in my name, ask in my name. You haven't asked in my name. Ask in my name. Bring this righteous prayer, putting the truth and love and awe of God as the entry and as the foundation for your prayer life, for your living life, and seek my glory to be known and displayed. Be my witness, lift my glory, and then come to me expressing your total dependence, your utter dependence upon my amazing grace for that which will give you life and sustain your life, that which will save your soul and sanctify your soul, that which will shape you and eternally secure you. Come to me this way. And remember to show the fruit of your faith in part through forgiveness, but being my witness and showing the world the fullness of my gospel. Champion my truth in love and awe. Put on display, lift up, carry out to the world my glory. Celebrate and cherish my amazing grace and live as this forgiving and faithful witness, demonstrating my compassion as Creator, as Christ, and as King. And you will know my blessing. You will know the Father's reward. You will be those who are truly blessed, my beatitude adopted children. Oh Lord, I thank you. May you receive all the glory because we are the ones receiving all the grace. May we be a witness to the world of your gospel. May we show the world in our walk, in our work, in our worship, in our warfare, and ultimately in our witness. May we show the world that you are the one truth in love. You are the one to be in awe of, that your glory is worthy of our lives. Your grace is what gives us our lives. And your gospel is the explanation of it all. Thank you, thank you, thank you. It's in Jesus' name that we pray and believe. Amen and amen. Father, let your kingdom come. Father, let your will be done. On earth as in heaven, right here in my heart. Father, let your kingdom come. Father, let your will be done. On earth as in heaven, right here in my heart. Give us this day. Deliver us.
right here in my heart.
It's like it was yesterday. I was praying for a miracle, scared to have a little hope. And now looking back today, seeing all the things you've done, I can't even add them up. 1, 2, 3, up to infinity. I'd run out of numbers before I could thank you for everything. God, I'm still counting my blessings. Father, on this side of heaven, I know that I'll run out of time, but I will keep counting my blessings. Oh, and I can't count that high. And I know that seasons never last forever. Counting my blessings, all that you've done in my life. The more that I look in the details, the more of your goodness I'll find. Father, on this side of heaven, I know that I'll run out of time, but I will keep counting my blessings. I can't count that high.